We're on page 19. And we're dealing with number 5. Under the steps of Christ's exaltation and under the resurrection of Christ, fact of his resurrection, or proofs, the universal observance of the Lord's Day among Christians declares the resurrection of Christ. You must always use Psalms 118, 22 through 24 in relationship to this. It's a very unique passage of Scripture. Psalms 118, 22 through 24. This is a key portion of Scripture. The Holy Spirit quotes it 6 more times in the Bible, applying it to Christ. So 7 times in all, this text, the facts of this text are used. The stone which the builders refused, is become the headstone of the corner. This is Jehovah's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day that the rejected stone becomes the head cornerstone. Jesus applies this to himself in Matthew 21:42. When they had rejected him, he then quotes this text. Peter used it in Acts 4, 10 through 11, and applies it to Christ. But he places the time of it at the resurrection of Jesus. Be it known unto you all and to all Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, is this man whole among you? This is the stone which the builders rejected. You builders rejected. Which has become the head of the corner. And he placed it at the resurrection. Paul applies it to Jesus. What day? This is the day that the Lord hath made. When did Jesus Christ, the rejected stone, become head of the corner? First day of the week. Early as the sun began to arise, Christ had arisen. Now remember, though, the first day of the week started Saturday evening at 6 o'clock in Jewish reckoning. And went till 6 o'clock Sunday evening. Always 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. was a day and a night. But it was the first day of the week that Jesus arose from the dead. That is the day that the stone rejected by the builders became the head of the corner. The psalmist was recording a well-known thing in Israel. Evidently, when Solomon was building the temple, remember every stone and every timber was cut out before, and shaped before they brought it to the site, so that no sound of the tool was heard at the building site of the temple. They were all shaped according to pattern and then transported to the site. And evidently, there was one stone that they didn't know what to do with, and it was thrown out in the rubbish heap. It's somewhat like a crossword puzzle. Not a crossword puzzle, but a... What's all those jiggly jigs and that you make up into, and then comes a picture? What? Oh, a jigsaw puzzle. It had skipped my mind. All I could think was crossword. It wasn't the right word, and I knew it. A jigsaw puzzle. And you say, well, there's no place to put this one. Throw it away. You better not. Just keep working. After a while, you'll come to one that you need, and you'll find that's the one. You had it upside down. And it wouldn't fit. They threw this one stone out on the rubbish heap, but when they started building the temple, all of a sudden they realized there's one missing. And somebody thought of that rejected stone, which the builders rejected. I believe this. I think this actually happened. Think of the Holy Spirit. And they went out and brought that stone back from the rubbish heap, and sure enough, it was the chief cornerstone, the head stone of the corner. The whole building was to make its pattern from it. Something like a keystone in an arch. Now, but that, notice what it says. That rejected stone of the builders has become the head of the corner. This is the day the Lord hath made. What day? First day of the week. You ever stop to think of the miracle it took to convince those Jews to leave Saturday worship and meet the first day of the week to break bread? It took a mighty miracle. It took the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You think of the miracle it would take today if somebody came along for the whole church of Jesus Christ and said, Sunday's the wrong day, it should be Tuesday. Think of the miracle it would take in order to try to change the day for a whole people. And remember, you don't realize how much Saturday meant to the Jew. Ezekiel says twice that it was God's sign between him and Israel. And he gave it to no other people. In fact, there's no record of any other people ever keeping it. Except the Jew. Until, of course, heretics began to come along and assign every other day. But it was God's sign. That change day is a miracle. Nothing short of the resurrection of Jesus Christ could have changed the day in a Jew. From Saturday to Sunday. It's why Seventh-day Adventism has so many problems, in trying to go back to Saturday. They had to go back to the Old Testament, of course. And then have, like the Russellites, the utter rejection of Israel, and then the Adventists taking their place. The Advent Christian Church has just about as many problems. Look at number 6. I like this one. I heard it used last Sunday by the preacher. Right, so. Every born-again believer knows the resurrection of Christ by personal contact with the risen Christ. Here's why we love Sunday, the first day of the week. It is the day Christ arose from the dead. And we know that risen Christ. The song says, he lives, I know he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And then he walks with me. He talks with me along the narrow way. We have a personal experience with him. I always like to use that when, of course, this theory is about as dead as the theory now. The Christ is dead theory. Started by these two or three professors at Emory University. A theological seminary. God is dead. Theory. We always used to like to answer the argument, if he is, who killed him? He'd have to be greater, and then he'd be God. Second, who's running the shop? Sun came up this morning like it's supposed to. Everything's going along fine. Gravity hadn't been repealed. Who's running everything if God is dead? And then third, who did I talk to this morning? I like that illustration of a little kid holding a string and pulling on it. And they said, what? Someone come along, a preacher came along and said, what are you doing? He said, I found my kite. Kite, he said. I don't see any kite. Oh, he's up there.
He said, how do you know it is? He said, I feel a tug. How do I know that Christ is alive?
Well, for one thing, he lives in here. I've talked with him. I fellowship with him. I'm walking with him. You know, actually, the further along toward home you get, and the time when you're going to be with him, either through death or rapture, the more real he becomes. And a lot of earthly pleasures and earthly contacts fade. Look at the seventh one. The oftenness of the repetition of the fact of Christ's resurrection. It is mentioned 108 times in the New Testament. Did the Holy Spirit consider it important? It is the very foundation of Christianity and of the New Testament. There wouldn't be any New Testament without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These disciples were transformed from, we shall use this as another illustration later, were transformed from defeated, discouraged, disgruntled, utterly put out disciples. Every hope blasted. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, the 200 Emmaus road said. Now it's all gone. All of a sudden the Apostle Peter says, we were begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. See? It's no wonder they preached it everywhere. Oft repeated. It is taught consistently and interwoven with every doctrine of the New Testament. If you were to try to root out the resurrection from the New Testament, you wouldn't have any New Testament. Period. There wouldn't be any doctrine having any foundation whatsoever. He is able to save to the uttermost all that draw nigh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. Could he draw if he didn't ever live? If he didn't have the power of an endless life? In that seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 25. We'll see a little later in the importance of the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. Along with that, notice number 8, it is given equal importance to his death in the gospel by Paul. It's not enough to say that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That would leave us still in our sins, even though they were paid for. For he was raised for our justification. Not only that he died according to the scriptures and was buried, but that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. Equal importance. Anyone who doesn't preach the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ has no gospel to preach. I've got a whole bunch of books in my library by modernists. Like Burroughs and his systematic theology and a great number of others. Denying the literal resurrection of Christ. We shall see theories of his resurrection which are not theories but denials. Some spirit of Christ lives on. Don't kid yourself. If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is vain. You don't have any gospel. We're still in our sins. We're all on the road to hell. There is no salvation. There is no life. There is no hope. Here's why the resurrection is tied up to every doctrine. It completes the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been aptly called the Gibraltar of Christianity and the Waterloo of infidelity. It's no wonder that it has been attacked since even the early church are heretics, apostates, atheists, trying to explain it or deny it, to do away with its literalness. We shall see in the meaning of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, I make no apology for this whole section on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can remember when I was a student at Trinity College. Shows how long my memory is. 50 years ago. when Dr. Grimes, our doctor and teacher, had us write a thesis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A big one. About 4,000 or 5,000 words. And then when he was teaching apologetics, his whole class for the whole semester on the deity of Jesus Christ was on the resurrection of Christ. And he was right. I thought he was wrong. He was right as far as that's the way he wanted to do it, because he's declared to be the Son of God with power by, according to the Spirit of Holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. For his claims for deity can only be based upon his resurrection. If he be not raised from the dead, then every claim he ever made was erroneous. He was nothing but a man like everybody else and needed a Savior like everybody else. The Bible is a tissue of lies from cover to cover. And we're all men most miserable if Christ be not raised from the dead. I make no apologies for the length here in Christology of our treatise on the resurrection. I'm glad it starts with Easter time, when we celebrate that one day out of the year of the living Christ. It is for this reason that God did not leave the resurrection without adequate witness and evidence. Luke is very emphatic on it, in Acts 1:3. He said, having a perfect understanding of these things from the very beginning, O excellent Theophilus, he goes on to say, I want to speak about those things most assuredly that leads among us. And then he says concerning the resurrection of Christ, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, that is his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs is one word in the Greek. It carries the idea of demonstrations, manifestations, that proves his resurrection. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Note that many infallible proofs, and being seen, speaking. These were not wild-eyed, fanatical dreamers. These were pragmatic fishermen. One was even a tax collector. And they've heard all the wild stories. They learned long ago to separate the chaff from the wheat. They've heard all kinds of dependents, from a doodlebug probably to a chimpanzee for a deduction. All the other subterfuges used to try to escape taxes. They're pragmatic. They heard Jesus. They saw him. They walked with him. We shall see in 1 John 1, they touched him and handled him. There was no doubt in their minds at all. This same Jesus that they saw nailed to that tree, heard the verdict of the centurion, he's dead. Saw him carried out and buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now suddenly, he appears in their midst. The door's being shut. And said, touch me and handle me. For spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Possess. Russellites have a lot of fun with that one, and we'll come to their
subterfuge a little later about the body of Jesus. They've always had a problem with his body. We'll see the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the empty tomb. God intended so. It has to be explained. That's why the first lie concocted was, the disciples came and stole him away. I'll have a lot to say about that a little later. Note the literalness of the resurrection of Christ, contrary to all the spiritualizers and allegorizers. It was not some ethereal spirit of Christ, as most deniers claim, like the spirit of Shakespeare, spirit of Washington. They always talk about some man living on after he's dead through his works. No such explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ will suffice. The scriptural language of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is undeniable. Emphatic, simple, straightforward. No theorizing. You don't read any, I think, or this is my opinion. Nor even philosophizing on it. This is the amazing thing we shall see a little later when we come to the witnesses. The literal body of Jesus disappeared from the tomb. In spite of the 16 soldiers who were protecting it. The great rock. The great seal of Rome. Now the body is gone. But all of a sudden, he appears to them. And we shall see these 15 appearances of Christ from your notes. To speak with them, they knew him. These disciples had walked with him 3.5 years. Here he was recognized by them as that same Jesus. So Luke says, to whom he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Let's look at the proofs. I like Greenleaf's book on the testimony of the disciples. Greenleaf was a believer, precious Christian. And he was probably one of the greatest lawyers. There are always some men in history that stand out in their field as tops. And here's the amazing thing. A great, great number of these have been simple believers. Like in the field of surgery and medicine, Dr. Howard A. Kelly of Johns Hopkins University and Hospital in Baltimore. Very childlike believer. A Faraday in the field of medicine. And Edison, or he wasn't a believer, but he stands out in the field of electricity as Faraday did. These witnesses and Greenleaf wrote a book on examining the testimony of the evangelists according to the rules of evidence as examined in the court of law. I wish I could get it. I don't have it. I've looked for it in secondhand bookstores around the country. I think I wrote to Schultz one time, bookstore in New York, to see if they had it. They had over 5 million secondhand books in their store there. And they didn't have it at the time. I've haunted bookstores, secondhand bookstores all over the country when I go to a city trying to not only find that one, but some other books too. But I have excerpts from it by different writers who had the book. He shows how trustworthy these men are, and in apologetics we'll quote him in another context. The trustworthiness of the witnesses or the biblical account We'll see a great number of things to show that these were eyewitnesses, not speculators or people who had seen an apparition, as Renan and other atheists have tried to prove. Acts 1:21 and 22. Let me quote it. Wherefore, of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, that's the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Get that. Here are those who for 40 days and 40 nights talked with Jesus, walked with him, heard him, felt him, like Thomas, touch me and handle me, for spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. These men were firmly, thoroughly convinced. Now, I'll show you how absolutely essential it is to believe these men's testimony. For they were men who were thoroughly convinced and transformed by that convincing. In Acts 10:40 and 41, him God raised up the third day and showed himself openly. Not unto all the people, but unto witnesses who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. How should you get that? They accompanied with him. They ate with him. They drank with him. He showed himself openly unto them after he arose from the dead. Let me give you one of the chief witnesses, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who probably knew him better than any of the disciples. He leaned upon his bosom. John evidently was very attentive to everything Jesus said. You can see it in his gospel. You can see it in his epistles. It even shines out in Revelation. It is no wonder that the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't care whether he be a preacher or whatever he is, they're enemies of the cross. It is no wonder that they despise this man called John. They try to prove that John didn't write John. Somebody else did, 4 or 5 centuries later. But John bears the proof in every word that he says, of his own authorship, of one single authorship. For instance, that word logos. Only John used it 25 times. Only John, nobody else. And he used it in the gospel, he used it in his epistles, and he used it in the book of Revelation. That's remarkable. You want a proof that somebody wrote a book? Look at the vocabulary. Look at the idiom of speech that he uses. Look at the pet phrases. You could look through my notes, and you wouldn't have any trouble if you had Pauline theology, and then take my notes. You could find that I wrote both of them. I witnessed to it, too, but the words themselves, I have pet phrases. Until I see somebody mimic me. I can remember the first time, and then it was dropped from the class night. Manfred Kettering was the best one that ever did it. The senior class would mimic the faculty. And I was coasting along feeling pretty good that I didn't have any idiosyncrasies at all. I was unique. That was an idiosyncrasy or idiosyncrasy right there. But I remember sitting there with my wife, and all of a sudden, everything was still, and here came Manfred Kettering in the back door. With his little briefcase, I was on the discipline committee at that time, and I was always late for the class, and I always walked in third gear coming down the aisle with the throttle wide open to get the class because it's late and wanted to get hurried to get up. And he came walking in, and I looked at him, and I recognized myself not only in his appearance. He had a stocking over part of his head here, so that he was bald. There's just a little bit of hair around here. He had a pair of glasses, I don't know where he found them, just exactly like mine. And he got up there, and then, of course, in those days, we used to always sing starting the class. I'd say, somebody starts something. I sat there and... Can you imagine the next class that I taught? I thought of myself up there and the idiosyncrasies. This idiot box that they had down here almost does the same thing. I looked at that thing, I could see myself, and then I'd get up and be self-conscious that I was doing those kind of things. Because I think I'm doing a good job until all of a sudden I look at that thing. And then I realized that I've got quite a few idiosyncrasies and idiosyncrasies. There's no doubt at all that John wrote the gospel, and everything points to it. I mean, his familiarity with everything about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the disciples in his ministry. But anyhow, here in 1 John 1:1, he was writing against those who claimed that the Gnostics of his day and Cerinthius and others who claimed that the humanity of Christ was only a phantom. That he never had a real body anyhow. But in doing this, he also shows that in his resurrection, he wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. Here's why John is also the one who gives the doubting Thomas and telling his disciples to touch me and handle me, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. In 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which is a Johannine expression, you see in the Gospel 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, no phantom ghostly apparition, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. That word handle is the same word in Luke 24:39. When they thought they saw a ghost. And he said, touch me and handle me, for spirit hath not flesh and bones. It wasn't John, it was Luke. Which you see me have. Here is John using that same word. To handle. The Greek is, touch me with the hand. The disciples, in the very plainest language possible, say that Jesus literally, bodily, physically, himself and no other, arose from the tomb. We should see the word resurrection requires a bodily resurrection. There's no resurrection without a body. A spirit can't resurrect. The Greek word demands a physical resurrection. There is no mistaking the terms used. Now, the language in describing the resurrection, they cannot be twisted and say that the disciples did not themselves believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We've called your attention to this before. Almost any scholar whatsoever, if he's got enough brains coming out of the rain, but that admits the disciples believed in the resurrection. They just say that they misunderstood. Renan says they were in the room with expectancy and in the hush, and suddenly a breath of wind through the window, rustling of the leaves. He gives four or five suppositions, and all of a sudden, a new hope is born. How silly. I can't see the disciples meeting this man who put broiled fish before them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee being mistaken for a breath of air blowing through the trees. I've never seen a breath of air blowing through the trees yet that provided broiled fish for a fisherman. This had to be a literal person, and they knew who he was. We should see John recognized him immediately before they ever came to shore. There is no figurative language employed, no hazy conception, but straightforward language plainly saying he's not here, he's risen. So the first question is one of believing the report. And this, of course, is the utmost importance. God doesn't expect you to believe the report if your heart doesn't want to receive it. There again is that story that Jesus told of the rich man in Hades asking to send back Lazarus to warn his five brethren. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they believe not them, they'll not believe the Lord and rose from the dead. You can't convince a person that they want to believe. God doesn't expect them to believe it. They've got their faces set toward hell and nothing can turn them. And they'll wake up in hell. But there are those who are ignorant. There are those who have never heard. There are those who would say, accept. And it's for those. The evidence is unmistakable. I don't expect to be able to convince an agnostic or an atheist. I've always said he's already sinned against every intuition he has in his own heart. How can I convince him then about Jesus Christ? He's already convinced himself there isn't any God against every evidence of his own intuitions as well as every external evidence. No wonder the Bible says the atheist, the fool, has said in his heart there is no God. He's a first-class 24-karat kook of a fool who says there is no God. For everything points to the fact that there is a God. What God wants to do is convince those who are convincible. The evidence is plain. We'll see this as we go along. That's why God made eternal life believing in the report that God gave concerning His Son. Everything hinges upon the resurrection. All true believers who accept the authority of the Bible to be saved believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No problem. In fact, you show me a man who denies it, and I'll show you an unbeliever. We've already seen it. Romans 9:10, 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's no salvation without believing in the risen Christ to do it. A dead Christ can't save you. A ghostly Christ can't save you. An apparition can't save you. He has to be a resurrected, literal Christ with all power to save the uttermost because he ever liveth. It might be noted under this heading that the writers of the account of Christ's resurrection were stable men. They gave no evidence of being fanatics, overzealous. In fact, the evidence all points the other way. They didn't believe it at first. We'll bring that out two or three other times. Luke was a physician. He was used to the handling of symptoms, evidences. I look under this trustworthiness of the witnesses. And of course, as I say, Greenleaf wrote a whole book on this. I don't know how many pages in it. 400 or 500, I think. First, on page 20, the bottom of the page. They give four individual accounts of Christ's resurrection, not copies. Of one made-up account. The cavillers have always used these discrepancies in the account, so-called, differences, as a proof that they're all crooked. And here's the case of piping in the marketplace and them not dancing, or criticizing for not dancing. You're condemned if you do, and you're condemned if you don't. Others say they're too different. Others say they're too much alike. The very differences in the copies, and these have been answered by Greenleaf in his book. They've been answered by apologetes for 2,000 years. This is brought out in the early church. I remember taking in Bible school when I was there, Harmony of the Gospels, and I've been studying the Harmony of the Gospels ever since. And I wrote my final thesis on the last week of Christ's life from a harmony, writing a harmony of all the four Gospels. I found not one discrepancy. There were no irreconcilable differences. But they showed an independent eyewitness account. There isn't a court of law in the country that doesn't know the difference between a made-up testimony where you've been coached, all the witnesses have been coached by the lawyer to give the same story. And so they stand up like a tape recorder. Or Pac-Man, whatever it is. Same identical thing. Word for word. Even inflection. Even a mispronunciation. Now they know that you don't have Xeroxed witnesses. If they're true witnesses. They've all memorized one story. Therefore, they'll all agree on every particular. You get four men who saw an accident and have never met each other or did not have any collusion whatsoever. Have them put down the record of what they saw. And you'll find the more divergency you know what to do with. It's somewhat like those four men, blind men, who went and fell to the elephants, you remember, and told what they saw. I mean, what they felt. And, of course, each one had an individual thing according to what he felt. The trunk, or the ear, or the leg, or the side. In fact, if you want a tremendous, I mean a tremendous study of Bible interpretation, you take any one event in the life of Christ, or a parable in the life of Christ, and then look it up in the four Gospels. Here's why everybody should have a parallel of the four Gospels. You do that with Colossians and Ephesians. They were written at the same time, and they have much of the same material in them. But you take the four Gospels and get that account here, and take the differences. All of that is tremendous. You'll be getting one view over here, and all of a sudden you read this one, and he'll add one word that throws a brand new light on the whole incident. This is the nature of an independent witness. There is no collusion, but no collision, as one man put it. There's perfect agreement. But independence. If they had all been stereotyped, everybody would know. They were just copies of the same account. Not independent witnesses. Look at second. They show marks of eyewitness accounts. not just relating historical written accounts, like they say John or whoever it was, a redactor, gathered together all kinds of accounts and made up a whole lot of stories and so on. No. These are marks of eyewitness accounts. The very artlessness of the accounts show them to be eyewitness accounts. Telling the story of what happened without trying to draw conclusions. Here is one of the most remarkable things, I think, in the whole gospel account, of the four different accounts. There is no effort whatsoever to draw conclusions or build a doctrine. Did you know that it is almost impossible, especially giving accounts like this of such a remarkable man as the Lord Jesus Christ, without drawing some conclusions, building some theories, building some doctrines, making some applications? They don't. Now, John, writing a little later, gives some explanations, but no effort to build a doctrine. Now, you could build doctrines on them, many of them, but they don't do it. They just artlessly tell what they saw. Isn't this what a witness does in a court of law? As soon as you say, I think, strike it out. Strike that from the record. We're not asking for his opinion. We're asking for what he saw. You're not allowed to give an opinion or draw a conclusion as a witness. These men don't do it. Do you mean to tell me anybody could start a religion and make up a character like Jesus Christ and not draw some conclusions from it? We shall see another sidelight to that. But here they are, they put themselves in a bad light. In order to tell the truth as they saw it. Somehow or other, when you hear somebody relating an event, you can almost tell immediately they're inventing a lot of it. They're adding to it. Or subtracting in order to teach something. Who would start a religion and make up a character like Jesus Christ and put themselves in such a bad light, or teach what they did, knowing what we do about the place of a woman in those days? Who would have had a woman to be the first evangel of the resurrection among men writing? Who would have had a woman to be the first one to see Christ alive after his passion? And the first messengers to carry to the disciples the message of the resurrection. Look at the disciples. They said they seemed to them as ones who bore idle tales. And they said, we've seen the Lord. Now remember, he said 5 times, I'm going to rise from the dead. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe the first messengers. Thomas, when they came to him, the 11 said, or the 10 said, we have seen the Lord. He said, I won't believe it until I can actually feel the scars, put my finger in the hole in his side. And look at the first messenger of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, a prostitute, out of whom was cast 7 demons. She was the first one. She came there early in the morning with tear-dimmed eyes. She'd been weeping all night. But Jesus said, she that is forgiven much loveth much. I have no doubt that's the same one. And she's there in the garden weeping, and she sees the stone rolled away, and the tomb empty, and all of a sudden, through her tears, she sees this man, and She took him to be the gardener, and she says, they're taking away my lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Tell me where they've laid him, and I'll go to him. And he said just one word, Mary. And she fell at his feet and would have touched his feet, and he said, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to your father, my father. Who would have invented a story like that? Who could have? And make her the first evangel of the resurrection. You know, if I were making up a story like this, you know the first person I'd have Christ appear to? Old Pilate would scare him white and make his hair stand on end. Either scare him with his hair on end or bald-headed, one or the other. I'd certainly have him appear to Herod. But mainly I'd have him appear to the scribes and Pharisees. And I'd wait till they were all met together in the Sanhedrin. And then I wouldn't come in through the closed door. I'd come in through the back wall. And then like that song about the snake handlers in North Carolina, you heard it? Where this fellow says, they had only one door up in the front, and they brought out the snakes. He said, I wonder where they want another door. I think those scribes and Pharisees would have gone out through the door, through the walls, making more doors, each one individually. That's if I were writing a story like this. I certainly would have him appear to the enemies. But here's the remarkable thing. In all the appearances of Jesus, he never appeared to a sinner, only to a saved person. The only witness a sinner gets is from a saved person. Not from an angel. Even Cornelius didn't get the message from an angel. He had to send a Joppa and get Apostle Peter to come down and tell him. That's why they're so true when they say, he has no other hands but your hands. He has no other feet but your feet. He has no other mouth but your mouth. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. He has no others. But do you mean to tell me you could write a story about a man like this and not have him confound his enemies? This very artlessness, simplicity, and it is simple. All the mighty men of this earth have criticized the simplicity of the message, not realizing that not many mighty are called. God intended this for the simple folks. In fact, this very unbelief of the disciples is one of the prime reasons why the higher critics say that the last chapters, last verses of Mark shouldn't be in there. In a few ancient manuscripts, Mark's gospel ends with, then rolled they a great stone to the mouth of the sepulchre and departed. That's all. As you could end a gospel like that, the other three don't. The reason they say is because it couldn't have been written by Mark or by anybody like that because it puts the disciples in a bad light of unbelief. But Matthew and Luke do also. Let me look at it. You see, the reason they left it out was in verse 11, they believed not. Verse 13, neither believed they them. Verse 14, they upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. But John says, 20 and 27, be not faithless, that's unbelief, apistos, but believing. Look at Luke 24, 11. The women brought the message the angels gave them, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. That's Luke 24. And then in 41, while they believed not for joy. Can you imagine Mark, closing his gospel with a dead Christ sealed away in a tomb, barely impossible. The disciples didn't believe. Here's the honesty of the disciples. Their honesty. See the straightforwardness of John outrunning the Apostle Peter to the tomb, but not going in, but impetuous, precipitous Peter ran on in. He held the place where Jesus had lain. That artlessness. Greenleaf builds a great long chapter on that. It is the simple, heartless telling of witnesses, of what they saw, of the crucifixion, burial, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.